All right, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. And we'll be starting with verse 18. Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 18. Says, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus rose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Now we're going to skip down a couple of verses because we studied the section of the lady who had had the infirmity for 12 years. We studied that last week. And by the way, if you weren't here last week, we encourage you to get the CD or else go online and listen to it on the web because it's a very important illustration of the gospel there. But let's skip on down to verse 23. And it says, and when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went into all the land. Now, Matthew's version here is rather short. There is a much more extensive version in Mark, and we're going to go to Mark now, if you don't mind. Just over the one book over to the right, Mark chapter 5. And we're going to read a little bit more there, and we'll spend most of our time studying there. Even though we're working our way through Matthew, we want to get the whole story. So we'll spend some time here in Mark. In Mark verse 21 is where the story begins, and then we'll take this piece by piece today. You've gotten the Matthew Cliff Notes version, and now we're going to get what is probably the eyewitness testimony, because Peter was there through the entire story, and we believe that Peter is the actual author of the book of Mark in the sense that John Mark wrote it down, but Peter was the one telling the testimony to John Mark. So that's what most of the scholars believe anyway. So verse 21 says, now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. And he begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. And so Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now we're going to take just a little setting break here to get the picture of what's happening. First of all, the city is Capernaum. Matthew's gospel has it right after he's come out of the dialogue with the Pharisees. There's been a feast at Levi Matthew's house. And Mark's gospel talks about that this was fairly close to the time, or this was the time when he'd come across from the other side of the sea back to Capernaum. And remember, Peter's house was by the sea and Capernaum was by the sea. And the ruler of the synagogue came to Jesus. Now, a ruler of a synagogue was a very important person. It was almost like the city mayor of that day. His name was Jairus. And he was more or less like an executive pastor position at that particular synagogue. He was the one, the ruler of the synagogue would schedule who the speakers were that would come through, would take care of the nuts and bolts of the maintenance of the building, would take care of the grounds of the synagogue. And because the synagogue was the center of life in the local community, he was like the mayor. He was a very important official. But we also need to remember that the synagogue were usually run by Pharisees. And this was a Pharisee. The ruler of the synagogue was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees had become quite critical of Jesus. When Jesus first came to Capernaum, he was allowed to preach. We don't find him preaching at that synagogue again, but we do find him preaching. When he first got to town, he preaches and he cast a demon out of a man. It was a very sensational day. But after that, we find the Pharisees gathering around to criticize, And more than likely, Jairus was one of those that was very critical of Jesus' ministry. Jealousies began to develop, especially with the Pharisees. And they did not like Jesus' seeming lack of attention to minutiae that they thought was important. And they didn't like the way that the crowds came after him and tended to throng around him. So there was some jealousy stuff going on. But it's interesting that he comes and he falls down at Jesus' feet and says, "My daughter is near death." It's interesting to notice how need drove him to Jesus. You ever notice that? You listen to people's testimonies, and almost always you'll find people came to a point of crisis in their lives, some place where they were feeling some emptiness at some level. Even if they were raised in church, there's a point at which they realized they needed something more, and that need drove them to Jesus. That's just how we operate. Very seldom do we come to Jesus because life is going great. Need tends to drive us. I think of a man named Kevin in one of the churches that we served. He had quite an antagonistic attitude toward the church because he was living with his girlfriend, and his girlfriend started attending the church. And as she was studying in her study group and realized that, you know, what the Bible teaches about sex being reserved for marriage, she decided that it wasn't appropriate to be in this live-in relationship. So she stepped out of the relationship, and she said, I still want us to date, but she says, "You're either going to need to move forward and marry me, or we're not going to keep doing this. We're not going to play this halfway game anymore." Well, he didn't like that too well. And I got some nasty correspondence from him. Very nasty correspondence. And he was very critical of the church, everything about the church. Until crisis came in his life. And he was dealing with deep depression and some other struggles. One day he made his way into the back of the church and he sat there through a service. And after the service he came up and he said he needed prayer. We prayed for him, and he received a real blessing from the Lord, and the Lord just changed his life. We became good friends after that. Very interesting. But it was need that drove him past his former attitude into a place where he realized he needed Jesus for himself. I look back at my life, and I was critical of Christians. Very negative attitude about church. I even encourage people, because when I first started experimenting with drugs, I thought they were fun. You know, I thought the partying lifestyle was a great thing, and I encouraged people to try it. I mean, that's the antithesis of God-like behavior. I didn't have any time for God until those things began to take over my life, and I came to the point of deep pain and struggle. I had nowhere to go. Everything I tried didn't work. Nothing could set me free. And so I decided to try Jesus. I'm so glad that Jesus' attitude was not like my attitude sometimes. You know, he didn't say, "You mean to tell me that you're coming crawling to me after you told those people to do this, and after you've rejected me, and after you've shaken your fist at me and said, 'I don't want you in my life,' you come crawling to me, you expect me to forgive you?" Jesus doesn't have that kind of attitude. And he didn't have that attitude with Jairus either. You know, he could have said, "Oh, you know, you're one of those Pharisees. You guys undercut me behind my back. You publicly try to discredit me. You do everything you can to try to hurt my ministry and make people reject me, and you expect me to care about your daughter." But Jesus wasn't like that. He came and says, "My daughter's near death," and Jesus responds immediately. John 6:37 says, "The one who comes to me, I will never turn away." And there's no exceptions to that clause. It doesn't say except for those who've been jerks, except for those who've been critics, except for those who have shaken their fist at me. No. He says, the one who comes to me, I will never drive away. And that means you and me. Psalms 103. He will not hold his anger forever. He doesn't strive with us. He does not punish us according to our sins or treat us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy on those who fear him. He says, I know your frame. I remember that you are dust. He knows what we're made of. He knows what our sinful nature is like, and he has that kind of grace. What a God. Jairus' daughter was near death. But Jesus never turns a seeker away. Well, let's read what it says here in verse 24. It says, so Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him. And then we're going to skip down because we're missing the middle story that we talked about last week. And look at verse 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore? The news came that she had died. And you can just feel in those words the hopelessness, can't you? Don't trouble the teacher anymore. It's over with. She's past help now. You've lost your daughter. You imagine that hopeless feeling that must have just crept over him. But Jesus responds, as soon as Jesus heard the word, Jesus kind of intercepts that hopelessness word. And he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Jesus gives him a promise. Jesus gives him a personal word. His promise is that something is going to happen here. You just keep hanging on to your faith. You keep believing because I have something special for you here. Now, throughout the Bible, there are such statements. If you were to take the Bible as a whole, there is a do not fear for every day of the year. There is a do not fear in every book of the Bible. But there are two different kinds of words in the Bible. The written word is the logos word. You can open your Bible. Any word you read there is a logos word. It's the written word of God. But then there's another kind of word that's called a rhema word. And a rhema word is what the Bible uses to refer to a personal word. When God gives you a personal promise, a personal prophetic word, or a personal statement of his intent. So Jairus, if he knew his Bible, of course all he had was the Old Testament, but he knew that fear not was through all the Bible, and believing was all through the Bible. But Jesus said, personally, fear not. Only believe. That was a rhema word. You know, one of the reasons why we encourage people to read the Bible each day, take some time and read the Bible each day and pray, is because you're putting yourself in the logos word so that God can give you a rhema word. Have you ever been in the midst of a difficult time and you're reading your Bible and you're struggling and all of a sudden a text just seems to jump out at you? Like it's speaking right to you? That is a rhema word. That's when God takes his logos word and he writes it in your heart and he says, this is something I want you to hang on to. That's the word that you need to memorize. Just memorizing the Bible in general, that may be okay, but it's not going to benefit you really. What really benefits is when you get that specific word from God and it speaks to your heart, then you memorize that, then you hang on to that, then you write it on a card and put it on your refrigerator, you carry it on your dashboard, you put it on a keychain, whatever. That's your personal word from God. And Jesus is giving him a personal word that he, Jairus, doesn't need to be afraid. All he needs to do is believe. And when you have a personal word from God, you have faith that is growing out of that. You have strength that grows out of that. It kills hopelessness and brings freedom in Jesus. A rhema word. Well, we read on and it says here, then he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Now we're getting eyewitness here with Peter talking. He dismisses the crowd, except his inner circle. They make their way on through, and they get to the house. And what we find there says, when he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, he saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. What's being described here is typical Jewish mourning customs. Jewish people would bury their dead very quickly. Girl wasn't buried yet, so it was still during the day. But mourning was a process, a long process. And there were three elements that were pretty much required of mourning. The first one is they were supposed to rend their garments or tear their clothes. Men would tear their garments down to the chest so that their chest would be bared. Women would tear the inner part of the garment, wear it backwards, and then tear the outer part of the garment. So their garments would be torn, but it would be modest. And they were to go in that torn garment condition for 7 days. At the end of 7 days, they could stitch it loosely, but it was to be so loosely that you could still tell it was torn. And then only after 30 days could it be sewed up the rest of the way. So anyone would know if they saw torn, open garments that this was somebody who was mourning. And they could tell basically how recent it was from them. In addition to that, they were to hire mourners. And even the poorest family was to have at least one hired mourner. And these people were professional criers. And they were professionally loud criers. And their purpose was to keep people crying. So they would come into a group of people, and if things started quieting down and people stopped just going to sniffles, they would, oh! And they would go into wailing, or they would roll on the floor and wail. And they had to have at least one, but the more wealthy people had many of them. And of course, Jairus' family would have, there have been many, because they were like the town mayor. This was a very important and influential and wealthy family. So the mourners are going. And then there were the flute players. Every family, even if they were the poorest of the poor, had to have at least two hired flute players. Well, I'm sure that there were more than just two because of this wealthy family. So these flute players would play these mournful dirges on the flute. So you can just imagine people wailing loudly, throwing dust in the air, rolling around, making groaning sounds, ripped up clothes, and flute players going, everybody wants to be at this particular funeral because this is a very important official in town. And they are making a tumult, is what the Bible says. Tumult. And then he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Now, that's a very strange statement. We're going to come back to it in a minute. The child is not dead, but sleeping. But it says that they laughed him to scorn, or ridiculed him, is the way the original language carries the feeling of ridicule. They were making fun of him. And Luke's gospel goes on and says, they knew that she was dead. Luke is a doctor, and in his version, he was wanting to make sure that people knew that this wasn't, she hadn't just fainted, and Jesus came in and did a little bit of wake-up process for her, splashed a little cold water on her, and she came up. No, this was a situation where they knew she was dead. The doctors had been there, they'd checked her pulse, they knew she was gone, and the mourners were already there. This was clearly a case of someone was dead, and they're laughing at Jesus because he's calling it sleep. And then we find that Jesus steps into the pain. It says in verse 40, he took the father and mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. I like this picture that I found. You find Jairus rushing into his wife's side. She's there with the little girl that's deceased. And Jesus is entering that place of hopelessness. Now, I've never lost a child. I can only begin to imagine what that would feel like. Some of you have experienced it. Can't imagine there would be any pain greater than that. And this family is grieving. But I love the picture of Jesus as he's coming through the door with the light. Where Jesus is, there's light. Where Jesus is, there's hope. Where Jesus is, darkness evaporates. Jesus steps into their place of deepest grief, and he raises the girl. Notice verse 41, it says, "Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which is translated, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.'" Just like to picture that shock goes through her system. She starts to breathe, her eyes open. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Can you imagine the joy, the restoration, the hope, the excitement? But the next verse is very strange. It says, "But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it." Now, that's ridiculous. A girl that everybody knows is dead, how are you going to keep that secret? Virtually impossible. There's no way. I mean, the moment the girl walks out, the mourners are going to, you know, they're going to probably be upset because they're not going to get paid for a full day's worth of pay. But it's going to get around. People are going to know. The flute players are going home. What are you doing coming home? Well, little girl's alive now. I mean, it was everywhere. You don't keep that kind of stuff secret. So what is the point here? See, some of us have a tendency to want to be celebrity Christian. Sometimes I want people to notice. That's the dark part in us, isn't it? Jesus is saying, "I don't want you to call WGAL now and have them come down here and do an interview, you know, and let's make sure that this gets properly publicized and make sure the newspaper knows. We can have this interview and we can talk about how it happened and it'll be a good political step for my career." Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, "I don't want any interviews. I don't want in the newspaper. I'm happy that you're happy. And let me just slip away here." Jesus had that kind of humility. And then Jesus says this. He says, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. The attention to detail. Here's a girl that's been sick. Very sick. And when you're really, really, really sick, you can't eat. And so now suddenly she's feeling great. She's going to be hungry. And so Jesus thinks about that little detail and says, "Why don't you give her some food? Before she gets out there in the crowd and everything else, give her something to eat." Compassion of Jesus. That's what God is like. That's his heart. But there's more in this story that I think that is important for us to look at, because Jesus made a statement about this death thing that's important for us to look at, and I want us to just spend a little bit of time with that. Why did Jesus just get done saying that the girl was not dead but asleep when he knew that she was dead and they knew that she was dead? What was he doing with this? Well, I want us to look at a little section from Luke's Gospel. I have it there for you on the screen. "Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, 'Do not weep, she is not dead but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead, but he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called," very interesting choice of words, "called, saying, 'Little girl, arise.' Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat, and her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened." Something going on here that is important to look at. First of all, the word "called" comes from the Greek word "phone," from which we get the word telephone, phoning someone. The word means to emit a sound, animal, human, or instrumental, or to call for, to make a call. Very much like picking up the phone. He called her, saying, and the word lego for saying is speaking, little girl, arise. Now, why would you need to call when you have a little girl right in front of you? Why, what's this about? It's like a long distance thing for something that's right in front of you. Very interesting choice of words here. And then it says her spirit, or pneuma, in English, we the P is silent. We get pneumatic tools. Those are driven by air. Spirit, the Greek word for pneuma means spirit, breath, wind, air, or inner person. But when it's used with people, it almost always refers to the inner person. And that's an important thing for us to notice here. See, there are cult groups that teach a thing called soul sleep. And that is that when a person dies, it's only breath that goes back to God. And the soul or spirit is unconscious and sleeps, and so is the body sleeping, and nothing happens until resurrection day. Well, that may not be a salvation issue, but it does say a lot about a way we are made up, because if we do not have a spirit that connects with God's spirit, then we only can rely on our intellect in relationship with God, and we are to be people who are led by the Spirit. Our spirit can become connected intimately with God, and when we come to Christ, that's what happens. So this is an important thing for us to note here. And it also says a lot about what happens when we die. See, this body or soul unconsciousness, the body and soul unconsciousness, excuse me, comes from a simplistic look at Genesis 2 verse 7, where in Genesis 2 7 it says, the Lord God breathed into man's, he formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or being. Now, a simplistic look at that would say it was just breath from God. And God breathed pure oxygen into this body, and it came to life and became a soul. But if you look at it more carefully, when God breathes His Spirit into us, there is a spirit that comes alive in us, that we are spirit. Part of His Spirit entered our spirit to come alive. How do we know that's true? Well, there's several things, and I'll look at several of them. But first of all, what I want to mention is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where it says, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, says, may God take you spirit, soul, and body and perfect you. Okay? There are three elements of who we are. Our spirit, which is the part that connects with God. Our soul, which is our mind, will, and emotions. And then there's the body. When we die, one part sleeps, but the other doesn't. Because Jesus had to call to something to bring it back. Very important. See, the text makes clear that the body sleeps, unconscious, nothing going on there in that tent. The Bible often talks of the body as the tent. But the spirit keeps living. We'll say, well, how do we know that? Are there other scriptures? Yes. In John 11, 25 to 26, we find these words. And for the little bit of the background, Martha was having a dialogue with Jesus when her brother Lazarus had died, and Jesus had come in, and he had just got done saying, Lazarus isn't dead, but sleeping. And Martha says, he says, you'll see your brother again. She says, I know, on resurrection day. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, I want us to take a look at how this actually would sound if I were to translate it directly out of Greek. It would be like this. He who believes in me, keeps on believing in me, though he may die at a point in time. There may be a point in time when you die. He shall keep on living. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never, no, never die forever. It's a double emphatic in the original language. The one who believes in me will never, no, never die forever. Well, how does that happen? If you never, no, never die forever and you die at a point in time, it's because there's a part of us that dies. When death comes, our bodies die. But our spirits go to be with the Lord. We have this connection that can never be broken. We are in a life connection with God that will never be broken if you've surrendered your life to Jesus. If you're in a relationship with Jesus, nothing can stop that ever. And that's good news, isn't it? Let's look at another verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." What's this bring with Him? When God comes back, He's bringing back some folks who've gone on ahead. And then it goes on and it says, "For this I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So what happens is God brings the spirits back, re-inhabit bodies, which He will recreate instantly into new bodies that will not be destroyed. And we who are alive will also have our bodies transformed, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians. So we all get these brand new tents, and the spirits of those who have gone on will come back, and we will together be brought into community with God with our bodies. See, the important thing is this. The good news is this, that you will be with Jesus forever if you have called on Him to forgive you and lead your life. Nothing can separate that. Death does not separate us from God. Unless. See, there's only one thing that can separate us from God, and that's us. Only one thing. The word for death, thanatos, actually means separated. Real death, is when a person says, "I don't want Jesus in my life. I'm too busy to give God a chance. I've got too many things I want to do. I really don't want God's agenda in my life. Maybe someday." That person is in a separated from God condition right now. The Bible says they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Only Jesus brings life. And those who die apart from God stay apart from God, and they enter into what the Bible really means by death. Death is separation. That's why Jesus says she's not separated, she's sleeping. She's not separated. The one who is a non-believer will not accept the gift that Jesus offers, lives in separation now, and that separation will be maintained throughout eternity. And the hard truth of it is this, that separation there's no turning back from. And the hard truth is this, that it will be a very miserable existence. Now, the Bible talks about it as flames of fire. The Bible talks about it as darkness. It talks about it as a place where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Why? I doubt seriously that hell fire is an actual flame, because it would burn people up as we know it. What it's talking about is the torture it would be to live in a situation where there is no option anymore to turn to God. There's no more opportunity. It's past. And where God is, there is good. Everything that you ever call good is God. And apart from God is everything that is not good. And the good that you experience in this life is called grace. God is giving you grace. But if that were withdrawn, and there was no good, and there was no honesty, and there was no light, and there was no joy, and all that is good is gone, and you're separated for eternity, that is a miserable existence. And so the reality is that we have a choice today. Whether we want to live in the goodness and the grace of God now and for forever, or whether we want to choose separation and take our chances on what life would be like without anything that's good. That's what's death. That's separation. And so I would be remiss as a pastor if I did not say, guys, this is serious business. Because eternity is a whole lot longer than our few years on this planet. And I want to challenge you, if you're one of those that is living outside of relationship with God, that you make today the day that you get that straightened out. Us can take us out of God's hands. And that's by saying, no, I don't want it. And so I want to invite you to make the choice today. If you've already accepted Christ, just doing a reacceptance is a great thing. I do it every morning. Say, Lord, I want you in my life. Not that he's forgotten me, but I can forget sometimes. Just a reminder. But for those of you who are living outside of relationship with God, this is a very important thing. And I want to just lead us through a prayer of commitment. And I want to invite you to make that commitment personally today. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm not good enough to make it on my own. Just pray this with me, Lord. I'm not good enough to get to heaven on my own. But I invite you, Lord, to forgive me. I know that you came to this world and lived a perfect life that you want to give to me. And you died in my place so that I don't have to die. But I know the choice is mine, and today I choose you. Today, October 28th, 2007, I choose you, Lord, to forgive me. I invite you to take over my life and lead me from this point forward. I ask, Lord, that you will fill me with your Holy Spirit, cause a life-spirit connection between my spirit and yours, now and forever and for all. And I thank you, Lord, that you received me. I thank you that I'm your child. And I thank you that even though my body might die at a point in time, that I will never, no, never die forever. I'll be with you, never to be separated. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And I want to ask you, if you made that decision today, to tell somebody. Very important to tell somebody. Talk to myself, talk to someone. Very important. When the time comes for your funeral, it's wonderful to have people know that you made your choice for the Lord, because nothing is greater grief. Well, we talked about the loss of a child, what grief that would be, but nothing's worse than an eternal goodbye. A goodbye to a body that's going to be restored someday, knowing that the Spirit's living with the Lord, that's not that hard. I mean, it's difficult, but it's not as hard as knowing that that person is separated forever. So tell somebody. Don't be afraid. This is not, you know, when someone says, oh, my spirituality is a private thing, usually they say that because they're insecure about where they're going. So, if you made the decision, tell somebody. And please greet somebody before you go. I believe we have a song.